He is risen. Will you join me in saying our hidden in the heart memory verse for today? Luke 19:38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke 19:38. Well, the year was 1988. Long time ago. It was my senior year in high school. My team and I were playing a basketball game, and we were pretty good that year. Only team to go into the state tournament undefeated, only to lose, of course. But we're playing a basketball game. It's after a timeout. I'm taking the ball. I'm inbounding the ball to my teammate. So I throw the ball to him, and all of a sudden, upon throwing the ball to him, I and everyone else in the building realized something very troubling. My teammate, upon receiving this pass, took off as fast as he could in the wrong direction. He was headed as fast as he could toward our own basket, right? So I took off after him, and I'm yelling at him. With every other teammate and every coach and half of the fans, we're all yelling at him, "Stop! You're going the wrong way." Well, long story short, he missed the layup. So I got a rebound and got to pad my stats a little bit that way. But then we stopped and we looked at each other with a puzzled look. And then he realized, oh, right? So then we continued on with the game. But there are two points to be made here. First of all, the direction in which one is pointed will determine where they will end up, right? He got the ball, he turned toward our basket, he took off. The second point is this: when one is warned, when they're confronted with the truth that they are headed in the wrong direction, it is wise for them to believe the truth, to repent, or to turn, make a 180, and begin heading down the path that is right, the right direction, right? In other words, they must heed the warning and change the perception of what the truth is. My teammate, he thought the truth was that our basket was the other team's and vice versa. That is, until he realized that he what he believed was wrong, and he changed his perception of what the truth was, right? Now, our title for today, A Dramatic Warning. We're gonna see how this a little story here applies to that. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. If you have not already turned there, please do so. We're going to take a look, because this is Palm Sunday, we're going to take a look one more time at the triumphal entry of Christ. And by the way, there's an outline in your bulletin, because I'm always going through and changing every time you go through over and over. It's going to be a little bit different than that outline, so. But in this gospel, the gospel of Mark, we see the compassion of our Lord. Okay? The compassion that he not only, compassion that he has as he not only lovingly ministers to the needs of people, but he does so to the point of death. And that's why this theme of this gospel is Christ, the suffering servant. Right now, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were not in them, we're not presented with a whole lot of information about Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we see more of his Galilean ministry, where he taught a bunch of different topics. But we do know that he visited and ministered in Jerusalem quite a bit, actually, especially if we look at the book of John, chapter 2, 5, 7. He ministered there, especially during times of the special feasts and celebrations, right? But when Jesus came to Jerusalem, on the last week of his earthly ministry, he had one main theme. And that was the theme of his messiahship. That is what he was proclaiming. In other words, his time was spent proclaiming forcefully and passionately that he was, without a doubt, the Messiah. Right? The Messiah whom the people of Israel had long awaited. Right now, it's believed that the population in and around Jerusalem was somewhere ranged in the hundreds of thousands, right? And Jerusalem was the capital of Palestine, and there's a reason for that. It was because the temple was there, right? The temple is located there, which was the center of Jewish life and worship. And it's believed that in that day, the temple worship actually involved over 20,000 priests, not to mention those Levites who would help the priests as well, right? So if there's anywhere that Jesus would proclaim his message, his warning that he was the Messiah through whom all men everywhere were to repent and be reconciled to God, Acts 17:30 and 2 Corinthians 5:20, if there was anywhere that he would proclaim that message, as well as the message of his love, it would be in Jerusalem, right? And because of that, the people who lived there and who heard that message were without excuse, and they were deserving of God's judgment for sins. As a matter of fact, Matthew 23:37, if you want to write that down, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? Or you could say world, world. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Then he goes, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Right? And what a sad state. What a sad state that is for our world today. Right? The vast majority of people do not want Christ, do they? They want nothing to do with him. They're content with living their lives with themselves, their sinful flesh, living upon the throne of their own heart. Right? And it's seen in their wicked, sinful, self-serving attitude. You don't have to look very far. Just turn on the news. Right? See it all over. But praise God for the remnant. Right? Praise God for the remnant which he has chosen. He has redeemed. Right? Our fellow brothers and sisters of Christ, some of whom have yet to repent and believe, but who will. They absolutely will. Because God, in his grace, has or will put in their heart the overwhelming love and the desire to do so. Right? Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He'll lose none of them. Right? And we, as their fellow brethren, we, as Christians, we have the great privilege of showing our love for both our wonderful Savior and for them, by being the means by which they hear the gospel, right? Which in turn leads to their repentance and faith, right? And that should excite us when you think about it. We get to worship our Lord by sharing the gospel truth about him with others, right? Now, before we dive into this passage, one more significant point having to do with Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem was that both his actions and his words clearly testified to the fact that he was the Messiah. Right? For example, John 2, verses 13 through 15. Right? Remember the story? He makes a whip of cords. He drove out the money changers. He overturned the tables and said, with the authority that he possessed as Almighty God incarnate, right? He says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, right? So his actions there clearly demonstrated he was God. John 5, verses 5 through 9, he heals a man who had been sick for 38 years. So there's hope for those who are praying for healing. 38 years. And he did so on the Sabbath, which to the Jews was a no-no, right? But that was another very dramatic way of proclaiming that he was, in fact, divine. He is the Messiah of God, right? And it shows that he had the absolute right. Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, had the absolute right to heal on the Sabbath because he was God. He was and is the Son of the Father, who is equal with the Father in essence, right, in his nature. Right? So again, his actions show that he was God, and then his words did. John 3:14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Right? So his use of this title, Son of Man, which is also seen in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which is a title describing the Messiah, right? His use of that to describe himself, crystal clear claim to his divinity. And then he makes that claim all throughout John's gospel. John 7, he said he's sent by God, he was a source of life. John 8, he's the great I am, the spokesman of God. John 9, he says the God was his father. John 10, he says he's the great shepherd, right? The list goes on. So there's no mistaking from his actions and his words that Jesus, out of his nature of love, was proclaiming this truth that he was, in fact, God's promised Messiah, the only hope for sinful man, right? But as far as declarations go, declarations that he was the Messiah, none spoke louder or more clearly than the event that we're looking at today, the triumphal entry, right? And the warning that was issued by this event was that in order to be saved from the wrath of God towards sin, one must have a clear and an accurate concept, an understanding of the Messiah. Because, you see, what the people of Israel were looking for in the Messiah, and we've talked about this many times, but they were looking for one who would come as a conquering king, right? And who would physically overthrow the enemy, which is the Romans, and really all the Gentile nations of the world. But what they did not realize was that the Messiah, in his first advent, his first coming, would actually come as this King of Peace, right? Who would save his people spiritually and eternally, right? You see, there is a biblically ordained order of events. And that order goes like this. Christ would come to save his people by atoning for their sins on the cross. He would be buried, he would rise again, he would ascend back to heaven to be with the Father. And one day, he will come again to take his people to be with him where he is. And then, after the time of tribulation, where God's wrath is poured out upon sinful man in this wicked world, he will come again, along with his church, the bride. But this time he will come as conquering king, to rule and to reign on earth. And as a result, ultimately, as one commentary puts it, there will be a national salvation to all men everywhere at that time. Right? But first he had to come as King of Peace. Now, today in our passage here, we're going to look at four scenes. Right? Four scenes in this event known as the triumphal entry. And the first scene, we're going to call the colt, obviously, for obvious reasons. So please turn to Mark 11, verses 1 through 7, if you're not there already. Mark 11, verses 1 through 7. It says, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Now, what divine attribute do we see here? I mean, obviously we see more than one, but one, what main one do we see? Clearly it's his omniscience, right? And remember, although Scripture says that Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself of his divine attributes, right? That's the doctrine of kenosis. Although it says that he emptied himself, that does not mean that he completely gave up or divested himself of all his attributes, in the sense that he no longer possessed divine attributes. Now, Jesus Christ was and is God, and he always will be, right? So what Philippians 2:7 is saying is that he voluntarily chose to only use or only exhibit his holy attributes in accordance with the Father's will, right? He did not lose them. Right? If he did, he would cease to be God. And then we'd be in a world of hurt. Right? So, in his divine omniscience, in order to fulfill prophecy, he told his disciples that when they entered the village opposite them, they'd immediately find a donkey colt. It would be one upon which no one had ever ridden. And then he says, still verse 2, loose it and bring it. Right? Gives them a command. Verse 3, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street. Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine what they're thinking? Right? You want us to go into the city, and there's going to be a colt there. Okay, well, we go in there, and all of a sudden, hey, there's a colt, a donkey colt, right? Just like Jesus said. Would you be a little bit amazed? Right? Maybe the doubt was in their mind right away when he said that's what it would be. Who knows? But you'd be a little bit amazed, right? What would we be thinking? Would we be thinking, man, this guy knows everything? Or would we be thinking, oh no, this guy knows everything. That must mean he knows my heart. And what kind of thoughts run through my mind? What I do, how I act when I'm not in public, putting on a religious face, right? And really, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That's a sobering thought to think about. God sees and knows everything that we think, say, and do. Everything. So the colt is there, just as he said. Then it says, they loosed it. Verse 5, but some of those who stood there said to him, what are you doing, loosing the colt? Again, just like Jesus said. They spoke to him, to them, just as Jesus had commanded, right? Notice they didn't say anything more. They didn't say anything less. They said exactly what he told them to say. Anything more or less would have been a sin. So they let him go. Verse 7, then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, right? Now, this is the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth, known as Passion Week. He's just spent the night in Bethany with the Sabbath evening with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You can find that in John chapter 12. And his entry into Jerusalem this one last time would be this first event of this week. But, again, as is familiar to us, we see he didn't enter the city in a normal way, did he? No, Jesus, the king, entering the city, he entered in a very special way, a particular way. He rode on the colt of a donkey. Why would he do that? What was the purpose of entering Jerusalem this way? Like a city, by the way, which was during Passover week, is very emotionally charged with people who are ready and willing to accept their political Messiah, right? The one who would deliver them from the Gentile occupation, right? Why would he enter like this? What was the purpose? What was an important purpose? First of all, it was so God's word would be fulfilled, right? So turn with me to Zechariah 9:9, if you will. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, there are four main things that this prophecy says. First, it says rejoice, right? Have joy upon joy. Rejoice greatly. Shout, O daughter of Zion and Jerusalem. Right? See, Jerusalem here was being given a warning. And it was a threefold warning. Right? A warning by God's prophet, Zechariah. And the reason for this warning was because the Jews, what they expected to happen was not going to happen. Not in the way that they anticipated. So they needed a warning, needed to be warned of this fact, I should say, by Zechariah centuries before. Which meant, again, they had no excuse when Christ came, right? So that's the first thing it says. Rejoice, daughter of Zion, or those Right? Those were to whom the Messiah would first come. The second thing it says is, behold, your king is coming to you. Right? Behold, your king is coming to you. And this is the first warning, right? The first of the threefold warning here that Zechariah gives. He's saying, your king is coming, just as you expected, but there is a danger in your expectation. A danger that you need to be warned about, right? In other words, your expectation, what you expect to happen, the appearance of the Messiah that you expect, is causing you to miss what's really happening. Right? Again, as we said, Jesus would not come in his first advent as a conqueror, as one who would straighten out all the problems of Israel and of this world by overcoming all the enemies, including hunger and disease and poverty and the wickedness of men. Right? He wouldn't come at his first advent as provider or enabler, if you will, in the sense that he would physically guarantee man all the good things of life and none of the bad. And he wouldn't come as the passive God, the one who accepts man just the way he is, with his sin. And by the way, have you ever heard that? God accepts the sinner just the way that he or she is. That's not true. God does not accept us the way we are as sinners. No, he first transforms us, right? And then commands us to repent and believe. Then he applies Christ's righteousness to our account. That is the basis of our acceptance. He does not just say, as long as you're somewhat religious, just as long as you're not really bad, and you're doing the best you can, I'll accept you. God doesn't say that. Well, the truth is, holy God does not allow sinful man to live as he wishes, to do whatever his sinful heart or flesh desires with no regards to consequence, and still be acceptable to him. That's a false idea of what the true Messiah is like. And it fails to see the fact that, and this is important, Christ demands something of his people. He demands faithful service. Did you know that? Our Lord demands faithful service from us, from you and me as Christians today. So let's ask this question. How are we serving him? Are we serving him? Right? How are we serving him in the church? How are we ministering to one another? Are we consciously, actively searching through prayer and the study of God's word, ways in which we, as God has gifted us, ways that in which we can serve our Lord and Master? You might say, "Well, but Pastor, I want to, but I don't know where to start. I don't know where to begin." Well, first, here's what you do. You search God's word and you go to him in prayer, right? You ask him to reveal areas of passion in your life where he's gifted you. And then you ask others, those godly brothers and sisters whom he has placed in your life. Ask them to also evaluate you, give advice with regards to where your strengths and weaknesses lie. And in the meantime, you do what you know is right. And according to God's word, right? James 4:7, for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. Right? So you start with obedience in the little things, and you continue to obey as God continues to place opportunities to obey him in your path. And of course, that begins with sharing the gospel, doesn't it? Sharing the gospel of salvation in Christ through faith and repentance, right? So Israel, false concept of the Messiah, and because of that, they failed to recognize him when he came. And by the way, do you know what else a false concept of the Messiah fails to see? It fails to see the true heart of God. It fails to see the true heart of Christ, which was and is filled with spiritual concern for his people, for those whom the Father has given him. John 6:37. In other words, the picture of Messiah, which the Jews had, as this physical conqueror, failed to recognize the fact that because God the Father had sovereignly and graciously selected a people out of sinful humanity for eternal salvation, to give to the Son as a gift, to show His love for the Son. Those people, the remnant, are valued by the Son as infinitely precious. And therefore, His number one concern was that they be redeemed. And how are we as Christians redeemed? By His shed blood, by His death upon the cross. Folks, Christ's chief concern in coming to this earth at His first advent was not to come again as conqueror or some sort of genie who would give His people everything their hearts desired, but rather to bring peace between man and God. Right? And by the way, He did not come to bring peace between men. Right? Matter of fact, Luke 12:52 says that His coming brought division to the household. Luke 12:53 says, they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Right? He didn't come, again, to bring peace between men, but rather peace between God and men. Right? And to prepare and to secure a place for men, for us, in His kingdom, and to do so by His death. Right? He came to give us hope. Praise God for that. Because apart from Christ, there is no hope. Right? And how often do we dwell on that? How often do we just stop and think about that? And praise God for providing that hope through His gruesome death, which we're going to look at in more detail in the Good Friday service. Right? So those are the first two things Zechariah says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, which is the first warning. The next thing Zechariah's prophecy says is that he, being just and having salvation, that is the Lord, he comes lowly. Right? And this is the second warning given to Israel, that what they believed about why he came was wrong. Right? What they believed about why he came was wrong. Right? He did not come to be conquering king at his first advent. He came with a lowly, gentle heart that was filled with love and compassion. Right? Love for the Father, reciprocating the Father's everlasting love for him. And that love spills over to those whom the Father has given him. In other words, to us as Christians. And to those whom he has demonstrated his heart of compassion by securing the freedom from the power and the penalty of sin through his atoning death as God's sacrificial lamb. And folks, we must never forget that Jesus' whole purpose for coming that first time was to seek and to save that which was lost. Right? Luke 19:10. And that's the message that we, as his earthly body, without excuse, are to deliver to the world without exception. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Therefore, be reconciled to God through repentance and faith in him. That is the gospel. Right? That's not hard to remember, and it's not hard to say. Right? So, Jesus came lowly and gentle. Then it says, and it's the third warning about their perception of Messiah, that he came riding on a donkey, right? A colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, what they believed about how he was would come was wrong. Again, this is a lot different than a conquering king. Right? Conquering king would enter on a powerful, majestic stallion, a horse, right? And by the way, that's what he'll be riding at his second coming. Right? But Jesus entered Jerusalem that day on a donkey, which we said was considered a noble animal, upon which a king of peace would ride, which clearly symbolizes the fact that Christ, by his atoning death, would be the mediator of peace between sinful man and holy God. Right? And a donkey was also a beast of burden, wasn't it? An animal who would carry the burdens of men, which symbolizes the fact that Jesus, God's Christ, God's Messiah, would also bear the burdens of men, as the Father would lay upon him man's sin and would then turn his back on him in divine abandonment, which was horrifying, a horrifying thought to Jesus. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? So that's the first scene. The second scene is found in verses 8 through 10. And obviously we're going to call this the triumphal entry scene. Look at verses 8 through 10 of Mark 11. It says, "And many spread their clothes, or their cloaks, on the road, and others cut down leafy branches, or palm branches, from the trees, and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!'" Right? Now, in this scene, we see Jesus' purpose for entering the city in the way that he did. Right? Again, symbolic meaning. The triumphal entry had symbolic meaning. It meant that not only did Christ come to save, but he came to save now. That's what the word Hosanna means. Save now. Right? So looking at this event here, we see also in Matthew 21, verse 8, we see that there was a very large crowd composed of both those who came from Bethany with Jesus, who were following him, and those who were already in the city who joined in as he entered here, and being caught up in the excitement of the possibility that this Jesus might actually be the promised Messiah who would deliver them from their enemies. So they're shouting, "Hosanna," right? "Save now, Lord. Deliver us physically now from the bondage of these Gentiles, these Romans." But that didn't line up with the way in which he was entering the city, right? On a donkey. Again, he came to bring peace, not to lead a military campaign. Right? But spiritually speaking, the request to save now was honored, right? And we've talked about this before, about how the believer, the one who has repented of sin and believed on Christ alone for atonement and forgiveness, is not just waiting for his or her salvation to be applied upon their departure from this life. They actually possess eternal life in the here and now. Right? So the people shouting, "Hosanna, save now," was actually a reflection of what Christ would do spiritually for his people by his death on the cross. But they didn't know that. Right? Now, up until this point, Jesus had refused to accept the people's praise as Messiah, because the time had not yet come for him to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, right? Right? But now, knowing that by the end of the week, he would be falsely accused, convicted, beaten, tortured, hung on a cross, meaning that his time had come, he clearly proclaimed his Messiahship. He accepted the people's praise, which, by the way, served to enrage the Jewish authorities, leading them to ultimately arrest him, deliver him up at the perfect time, right? God's timing is perfect, so that he could redeem his people, right? But just imagine the scene here. The city, Passover. The city would swell probably, some would say, upwards of 2 million, up to 2 million or more people, right? These pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And having heard of the miracles Jesus had performed, right, word spreads fast, especially the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It would spread so fast that on his way into the city, people began to rush to line the streets. Just imagine how many people there would have been. There could have been upwards of over 100,000 people lining the streets. anxiously awaiting to see this man, the man who had shown all the signs of Messiah, right? Healing the lame, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and even raising the dead. So, could he be the Messiah? The Messiah who would finally deliver us from these pesky Romans and who would set up his kingdom and would meet their every need. And as we said before, it would have been an electric atmosphere here, very emotionally charged. As a result, the crowd, it says in verse 9, those who went ahead of him and those who followed, they did two things. First, they received him as king, right? They took their cloaks off, their outer garments, which, by the way, were very important and essential, an essential piece of clothing in that day, right? They took them and they cut down palm branches. They spread them both on the road before Jesus as he rode in. And they did so to pay homage to him as possibly their king, they're hoping, which is ironic because in only a few days they would be incited to cry out, "Crucify him." And we have no king but Caesar. Then the second thing the crowd did was they received him as Messiah. They called him the Son of David, right? Another messianic title, which we heard Scott talking about earlier, right? They shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," meaning blessed is the one who is sent by God to save his people, the one who is sent on the authority of God. And folks, that is the blessing that we as Christian believers today can and should be offering up to our Lord as well. Right? Blessed is our wonderful Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come on the authority of Almighty God the Father to lovingly redeem us, to justify us, to sanctify us until that day when we are finally glorified and given the great and the highest privilege of worshiping Him and the Father in glory, and the glory of His presence for all eternity. And they shouted, "Hosanna in the highest," Matthew 21, right? Meaning, "God, you who rule and reign on high, we pray that you would please save, deliver our people now through the one whom you have sent." And folks, that is the prayer that we as Christian believers today should be constantly praying. Heavenly Father, who alone reigns supreme, please save, please deliver your people, those whom you have graciously marked for eternal salvation from eternity past. Please save them from sin and death. We should be praying for people, their salvation. Again, the number one ministry of the true believer in Christ is intercessory prayer. Are we interceding for others, for their salvation? So the crowds received him, both as king and Messiah, hoping that that would be who he actually was. Which leads to the next scene, which we'll call the investigation of the situation, a little bit different than the outline again, or Christ's obedience. All right, look at verse 11, Mark 11, 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12, right? So in this scene, we see Jesus entering not only just into the city, he goes all the way into the temple. And that had symbolic meaning as well. It symbolized the fact that he would be obedient to the Father's will. John 4:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Right? So Jesus, because of his love for the Father and for those whom the Father had given to him, again, was steadfast in his resolve to accomplish perfectly the Father's will, which involved the redemption of his people. It says he went in, he looked around, and you could just imagine him walking in, maybe going off into the corner somewhere where he would have the best vantage point to see everything. You can imagine the thoughts that flooded his mind at that moment, right? Thoughts of pain, the suffering, the humiliation, the mocking, the false accusations, the beatings that would take place in that temple, he knew. And then the thoughts of the agony of the cross, And most devastating, the thought of bearing the sins of men and suffering that break in fellowship with the Father, with whom he had perfect fellowship for all eternity past. Right? But praise God, and I love this part, he is the originator and the perfecter of our faith. He is the originator, the initiator, and the perfecter of our faith. Right? Our faith, our salvation, every Christian salvation begins and ends with Christ. Right? And it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, it says, despising the shame, for he would ultimately sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2, where not only would he rest from his redemptive work on earth, but would actively rule and reign as righteous and sovereign Lord and would be our great high priest, who will forever intercede for us before the presence of Holy God the Father. We have an advocate. Folks, Jesus looked beyond the cross to the glory that he would once again enjoy with the Father, and the thought of the redemption and eternal salvation of his beloved bride, the church, right? You and me, as Christians today, that caused great joy within his heart, a joy that led him to gladly suffer the cross. Right? So he went into the temple, showing his obedience to the Father, as well as the fact that he was not a victim. Jesus Christ was not a victim. He was the one who would lay down his life. And he would do so because it was the Father's will that he would do so. Right? No one is going to take his life from him. He had the authority to lay it down and to take it back up. That's John 10:18, right? Which leads to the fourth and final scene. Preparation, or the prayer, still in verse 11. Right? Jesus went into Jerusalem and to the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, and then here it is, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, as God, he, in his omniscience, knew every detail, again, of every moment that he would experience in that last week. Again, he knew every pain, every lash of the whip, every slap, every punch, every mouthful of spit that would be hurled upon him. He knew all of that, and he knew exactly who it had come from. Right? And when they mockingly said, prophesy, and then they would strike him, hit him, he knew exactly who it was who hit him when he was blindfolded. And he knew every insult. He knew every mocking word that would be spoken to him, along with every moment of excruciating pain he would feel as the nails were driven mercilessly through his wrists into the wood, which came from the tree that he created. And yet, absolutely nothing was going to stop him from going to the cross. Nothing. You know what else he knew? The importance of prayer. He knew that according to the Father's ordained will, in order to have the strength to accomplish his mission, he needed to pray. And that's exactly what he did. Matter of fact, again, he did nothing apart from prayer, which is the way that we are to live our lives, folks, by prayer. We are to live our lives by fervent prayer. But what do? Sadly, a lot of times our prayer life is relegated to when we eat, or right before bed, or with the kids, right? We don't have a set time where we go to him and spend much time in prayer. We are to be people of fervent prayer. Right? That's why God made it that way, so that Jesus, our Lord, would be the perfect example, the perfect model of how we are to accomplish God's good and perfect will in this life, by prayer. Trusting in the strength and the power of Almighty God and the guidance and his wisdom. Right? Again, if we are not people of prayer, right, serious worshipful prayer, if that is not our way of life, we are not taking advantage of the power of God, which he has made fully available to us. Luke 5:16, here's the example. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. How many times have we done that? Honey, I'm going to go for a while. I'm going to go to my office. I'm going to go to wherever and pray. Set that time aside. How often do we do that? Right? As he embarked upon this last week, after his entry into Jerusalem, he returned to Bethany, it says, where most likely he spent time in prayer, seeking the comfort of the Father as he agonized over what he would face for you and me as his beloved bride. Right? So those are the four scenes that we see in this account of Jesus' triumphal entry, and later this week. And I encourage you to make it if you can at our Good Friday service. We're going to look at in more detail what he suffered on that cross before next Sunday, when we'll once again celebrate the fact that not only did our Savior die for our sins, he rose again for our eternal life. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, words just aren't enough to show our appreciation for who you are and what you have done for us. We who are no different than anyone else in this wicked world, fully deserving of death and hell, we just praise you for choosing to save us. Not based upon who we are, or what we would do, or any merit of our own, but purely by your grace. As Christians, we praise you and honor you and glorify you as we think about the fact that that's going to be our eternal privilege. And we can't wait till that day when we get to praise you in your very presence. But until then, we're going to worship you here. Help us to be people of prayer, Lord, who seek your strength, your wisdom, your guidance as we journey through this life, as we face the trials, the tribulations, the temptations. Help us to be people who walk by the Spirit, under your control, so that we can glorify you here and now, and then we can continue to do that for all eternity. Thank you again. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.